step into our Bible study here this morning. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity you give us to come together, to open your word, and to be challenged and encouraged by the things that we read in your word. In this case, the things about your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he demonstrated by the life that he lived here on this earth. And as we conclude this study today, we ask that you would help us to appreciate this opportunity to get this little glimpse of grace and truth, and we would thank you for it. Amen. If you remember from just very, very quick review, John, we're not going to go to John 1, but in John 1, we're told that the Word became flesh. The Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. I should ask you these questions and let you answer them, but we've saw that the Word is the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes flesh. And when John says, when we watched him, what we saw was God's kind of glory, full of grace and truth, which is important for us because he then goes on to talk about the grace and the truth as it regards us as New Testament believers. And so when you go through this book, as we continue to remind you, John is not going to have to tell us again and again, that was grace and that was truth, because he expects you to have read the introduction. And by the way, I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, this afternoon's maybe going to be snowy, maybe not the best weather to go out and play in unless you're a kid, to go out and play in the snow. But maybe it'd be a good afternoon to go home and sit down with your Bible for a while and maybe sit down with the kids and say, hey, you know what, this week we're going to read through John. We're going to try to read through one or two chapters of John a day. Give the kids a chance to read some of the chapters and take turns. And you could get through this whole book in about 10 days if you did that, just two chapters, okay? But it would be good for you to do this and be always reminding at the outset that we want to be looking for Jesus to show us grace and truth, because this is what John says you're going to see when you read this. So just a suggestion to go back and kind of make this part of your own as you study this. But we're going to be in John 9 today. We have two last signs that we're going to look at. Remember, there is a eighth sign that's recorded in John. It's the resurrection, but we're not looking at that in this particular study. We're looking at these other signs that Jesus performed in the first part of the book. And the first one has to do here with the man that's born blind. And so if you put in your Bibles in John chapter 9 in verse 1, and it says, and as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, one of the questions that you might ask and I ask is, how did he know that the man was born blind from birth? Well, he's God the Son. He knows that. But not only does he know that, but apparently his disciples do, because it says in verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? I don't know. Was the man standing there? Because we do know he's begging or sitting there. Do we know that this man's standing there with this can and he's going, I was born blind. He's tapping on it. You know, alms, alms for the blind, poor man. I don't know. But in somehow or another, Jesus and his disciples both know that this man was born blind. Okay. We were talking, as Jim was talking about, the world uses the word tragedy for things that happen. If you had a child that was born blind, you might not ever say this about your child, but you probably would have other people that would know you going, oh, it's just, isn't that just terrible to hear? That child's born blind. That child was born without hands. That child was born without feet, you know. And those kind of things happen in the world. And that's the way the world looks at it. A parent, I bet most parents look at it, they feel really bad that for their child to be in this situation, but you know, if you've ever been a parent, no matter how that child comes to you, you love that child, whole or without, in some way, not whole. This child is born blind, and there is an assumption in the Greek world, the Jewish world, that you and I do not particularly have, but sometimes as Christians, we do take this mentality. Jesus answered, let's go back to verse 2 and ask this again. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And this is the mentality that we sometimes think of when we look at something. So in other words, I don't want to capitalize on this situation that the Houston family is going through right now. But I wouldn't doubt that there are some Christians that are probably looking at that situation and saying, this is somebody's fault. And if only this were done, this would not have happened. this is the way we tend to be. That's a very legalistic. We always want to find out who's at fault for this problem because we want to lower the boom. We want punishment. We want some sort of justice. And the Jews had this idea that if a child was born with a deformity, somebody sinned. Now, you could maybe kind of understand that coming out from under the law, that one of the promises under the law was that if you obeyed the law, you would be healthy. You would be prosperous. And so if you weren't healthy, or your children weren't healthy, something of this nature, you weren't prosperous, that was a sign that you were in some way were doing something wrong. You weren't obeying. But notice what Jesus answered. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but in order that the works of God might be displayed or made plainly visible by him or in him. He says this has happened so that God can demonstrate something. And it's going to be demonstrated by Jesus doing a work. And that actually right there, this entree into this situation, what he has here in these first three verses, glad you're back with us. These first three verses actually is a very, very important thing, I think, for us to grasp with regard to the grace of God and the truth of God, that there are many things that come into our life that do not come because we sinned. They're simply part of our going through stuff. And we always try to solve these. Jim was talking about our dependence today on material resources, what we would call material wealth. But we can try to solve these problems by other means. We don't always grasp the doctrine of the truth. Remember what the essence of the truth is? There is one true God. One true God. And that one true God is the only one that is able to do the things that really need to be done. But we buy into the lie that we can solve our problems without God. Unsaved man believes the lie that I can save myself without God by my efforts, by my works, or I at least need to help God in some way. But believers, oftentimes, we try to figure out how to solve these things. Maybe it's the wealth thing. Maybe we're sucked in like the guy in 1 Timothy 6 that's going, I've got this scheme. I know that, well, we wouldn't call it a scheme. I've got this plan. Yeah, I've got this plan, and by means of implementing this plan, I've got a, you know, this is what young people, maybe some of you are like this too, but especially this is real popular with younger families today. We've got a 5-year, a 10-year plan. Our 5-year plan is to completely have our mortgage paid off and be out of debt and be doing this and then da 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 da. As if, keeping this in light of what James says in James 4, you don't even know what your life is. It's but a breath. And here you're making plans that this is the way it's going to be. And James says, you ought to say, if it's what the Lord desires, we plan to do this. It's not that James says you can't make plans, but so oftentimes we make plans and we never really bring God into it. We sort of like, God, please help us maybe do this. Okay, we acknowledge you. But we're going to really plan this without you. And James gets after the believers that he's writing in that regard. One of the things that we need to grasp is there are a lot of things that God allows into our lives for the very purpose of Him manifesting His power. In fact, one of the most important things to grasp when we come to the doctrine of the truth that Jesus is manifesting is that God sometimes is going to put us at the end of the rope where there's nothing we can do. There is no doctor, because Jim was talking about that, there is no doctor, there is no medical solution to fix your problem. You've got this problem, that's it, you can't fix it. There's no financial thing that's going to really ultimately solve your problem. You cannot buy, there are people that need to realize, you can't buy yourself out of everything. We don't always believe that, but you really can't buy yourself out of every bad situation. In other words, we always think that we can figure out some way to fix and change the situation and my life will be complete. To quote Darth Vader. See? Because he represented the dark side. I'm a Star Wars guy, but I don't really put a lot of stock in that. But it's actually a really good illustration of that idea that is exactly what the world thinks. If I can do this, things will be complete. And we do it without God. And this is saying, you know what? Sometimes we're going through things in life. Just learn this lesson. You're going to go through things in life, things In fact, I was even thinking about this with what Jim was talking about here with this song, and what Shelley was sharing with us and with Houston's, that there are sometimes those things are going, I could never do that. I could never go through that. You watch other people. That'd be the worst thing in the world. I could never face that. And then God's going to go, but I can show you that I can take you through that. Yeah, you can't, but I'm going to show you I can carry you through that, the very thing you, and so then we could live in fear. Oh no, well then God's going to make me go through it. I don't know what God's going to take me through that, but I can guarantee every one of us, God is going to take you through some that. He's going to take you through something that's going to be absolutely beyond your ability to plan, scheme, fix, manipulate. It's going to be completely what God does, and it's going to be completely out of your hands. If you've listened to Ed share some of his hay stories, his, what did you used to call it? Fake farming, or you used to put that thing?
Fake farming and
counterfeit
cowboys.
Counterfeit, yes. I remember when he used to put those posts up and stuff like that. If you've listened to him over the years, he's talked to you about all the ways that you try to plan and do this and make this work out, and it's out of your hands. And then you watch God put a thing together in just the right way, at just the right time, in something that you have no control over. You can't control when the dew comes on. Anyway, we could go on and on elaborating on this. But this, the beginning of this sign right here, those first three verses are so important, because we've got right there sums up a problem that many of us have with regard to the truth and grace, is that we think if a bad thing happened, this is where we mess up with grace, it must be because I did something bad. Or you did something bad. And second of all, what can I do to fix it? I can't do anything to fix it. A lot of times those things are there because it's an opportunity for God to do His work that only God can do. Because you have no control over it. You cannot fix the outcome. And so He goes on from here then, in verse 4, Jesus says, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What's the significance of the light, night, and day thing in the context of this particular sign? What is one thing that this man laying there has never seen? He's never seen light. He's never seen day. He might be able to feel the sunshine on his face, the warmth of the sun rays on his face, even though his eyes have no ability to perceive that there's light there. But he's never seen this. He's lived his whole life in darkness. And Jesus is the light of the world, but he's the light of the world. Remember, how is he the light of the world? Because he shined everywhere he went, he glowed? What did he demonstrate? What was actually the light of men in John? Remember? Life. John chapter 1, we'll come back and hit this off, on a slide in a little bit, but John chapter 1 and verse 4, John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, he goes on from here, and we come to verse 6 then. Verse 12, I have chapter 8 and verse 12, but Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light consisting of life. Right there, it's promising. You and I have this privilege that we have eternal life. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, if you're sitting here today and you believe that Jesus, who is God, became man, died on the cross for your sins, and rose again, and you know you're saved by that, if you believe that, you have eternal life. You're not waiting for it. You're not hoping for it. You have it. And that life is light. You can live it out, and when you live it out, it's seen, not by shining, but by what you do. I remember, I'd never heard this expression before, but I think it was Ben and Monty Syrie. Some of you don't know who Monty Syrie was, but he used to teach with Ben up here and coach cross country, right, for a while? He did before you? And they were out running or riding bikes or something, and they met Katie, my daughter Katie, who was running, and she wasn't on the team or anything like that. And I don't remember if it was Ben or Monty Syrie, but one of them goes, hey Kate, you ought to be on the cross country team, you could shine. She comes home and she tells me this, oh, they said I could shine. And I was like, shine? Oh, they're saying, you could run. You could do okay. You could shine. It's not that she's going to glow. It's that you could do this thing. You could actually run something and it would be good. In other words, they were, whoever, whichever one of them used that expression of her, you probably don't even remember that event, but it encouraged my daughter to go out for the cross country team the next year. But I use that illustration simply because that's a place even in our world where we use the word shine and we're using it of a work. And this is what he is saying is you and I now, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of bearing this very same eternal life. And as we live it out, like Jesus Christ lived that out, we shine. But we shine by what we do. We shine by our work, by our activity, by our attitude, by the way we face challenges, or as the world calls them, tragedies. It's how we shine when we face good things too. Because sometimes we can face good things and go, all right, yeah, instead of going, wow, God, you did not have to do that, but look at this great thing you did. We don't even always give God credit for the good things that take place. And so he says that he's in the world. He's doing these things, manifesting this life. Let's go to verse 6 then here in John 9, read along. It says, and when he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay from the spit, applied the clay to his eyes, and he said to them, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those previously saw him as a beggar were saying, well, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, well, this is he. And others were saying, no, it's one that's like him. And he kept saying, well, I am that one. And therefore they were saying to him, well, how then are your eyes opened? And he answered, well, the man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received his sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he says, well, I do not know. And so they brought him to the Pharisees who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath. Now this is important for us because back in John 5, when Jesus heals the lame man, he does that on the Sabbath, and he'd be demonstrating grace and truth, demonstrates that he has the authority to change the rules. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's able to do what only God can do, and he can change the rules. He can change the whole thing about the Sabbath and work on the Sabbath and demonstrating these things. One of Jesus' early miracles that I think it's Luke records us is where Jesus is in a synagogue up in Capernaum, kind of up in his home territory, not too far from where he grew up. And he's in there, and there's a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are all going, let's see what he does here. It's the Sabbath. Is this guy going to heal? And Jesus knows that this is what they're thinking. They're bouncing this back and forth in their heads. They're not verbally. They're not over there going, let's see what he does. They're each individually in themselves thinking, let's see what he does. And Jesus knows this is what they're thinking. He's not overhearing them because they're not talking to each other. And Jesus says, okay, let me ask you a question. On the Sabbath day, is it okay to do good? They don't want to answer. They don't want to get caught in a situation like that. And Jesus goes ahead and heals the man with the withered hand. Basically, he's demonstrating that the Sabbath was not, even in the Old Testament, put in place to be a burden on mankind. He says it was actually supposed to have been a benefit from them. But now he's indicating that he's actually moving that away. He's going to do something only God can do. So he goes on from here in this context. And it says in verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, well, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, well, this man's not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others, that is other Pharisees, because in the Greek it's others that are similar, were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And so there's a division among them. Now, one of the men that's part of the Pharisees is a man by the name of Nicodemus. He's the one that comes to Jesus. This is interesting to look at this in John. Comes to Jesus by night. John uses a lot of things about night and day in illustration of what Jesus manifests. But he comes to Jesus night and he goes, well, you must be a man sent from God. He doesn't want to come out and say, you are God. He goes, you at least must be a man sent from God, because how could you do these signs if you weren't? So he's on this, I would assume Nicodemus is one of these guys that's on the other side, and then making this statement. And therefore, it goes on, and it's verse 17, and they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him who opened your eyes? And he said, well, he's a prophet, because this man doesn't know yet. He just knows he's called Jesus, but he doesn't know anything about him yet. And the Jews, therefore, did not believe this man, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, well, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he see? And his parents answered and said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. And they go on and say, he's an adult, ask him. He can answer for himself. You know, why do we have to be answering for our adult child anymore? And so if you go down to verse 24, it says, so for a second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Got to be a sinner. They've already concluded. Jesus has to be a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. He doesn't follow our traditions in this way. And he answered and said, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And they said therefore to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I already told you, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you? It's kind of saying that tongue in cheek. He's deriding these leaders, if you don't appreciate this. And they ridiculed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. And I think I ought to move on down the line because I think I have this right here. They reviled him. We're Moses' disciple. Yeah, you're that one. We're Moses' disciple. Verse 29. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, this really is an amazing thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. That was a conclusion that they had drawn. Interesting enough, Paul and the Apostle John actually tell us something very similar in the New Testament. When unsaved people cry out to God, God is not listening to unsaved people. I think we need to understand that. When we, you know, sometimes we put out these blanket prayer requests and you get all these unsaved people, prayers, prayers. And I've got cousins that are like that. Cousins that, on one hand, just mock the concept of really believing in God, but on the other hand, prayers. And I'm like, what? But this is what they do. You know, you run to God when you can't figure out what else to do, but you really don't really believe in him most of the time. And so he says, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, he says, has it ever been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to them, you were born entirely in sin, and you're teaching us, and they put him out. Jim, this morning, had us sing that song, Faith is the Victory. It comes out of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. And in the context of 1 John, and in the context of the Gospel of John, the significance of that is, and we did this study, I don't know, a couple months ago on Sunday afternoons in John, that you find out that the world puts pressure on us. And you see that with the leaders over here, where they even send, at one time in John 7, they send a bunch of their, shall we say, temple police to go arrest Jesus. And they come back. And they go, where is he? You were supposed to arrest him. You didn't bring him. And these temple police, do you remember what they said? Well, no one ever spoke like this one. Well, no, these are temple police. These are not the PhDs. The Pharisees, they're the PhDs, okay, in their world. And these guys are just the enforcers. And they say, what? You're thinking about listening to him? Have any of us believed in him? That's peer pressure. We certainly don't accept that as valid. So who are you that you think that you're... And that's what's happening here. You're completely born in sin. Excuse me. You're going to teach us. Same thing in the Gospel of, or in the book of 1 John. the world is out there constantly saying, well, we don't believe in Jesus. And the antichrists that this church was having to deal with, they were not believing in the Jesus that John had taught and these believers believed in. And so as they're looking at that, he says, faith is the victory. It overcomes the world, because the world constantly puts this pressure on us saying, listen, you have to conform to the world, and the world will allow you to believe in a Jesus, but not in that Jesus. You cannot have an exclusive Jesus that is specially God, that is the only means of salvation. You can add him. Peg and I are reading through a daily theology book right now, and last night it was on God is One out of Deuteronomy, and the man starts with a story about a Hindu that at one point in his life, this Hindu is told, you can choose which God you want to serve, and then you can ignore all the other. And the man was worried, what if I choose the wrong God? Then the right gods would be mad at me. Because Hindus believe in multiple gods, many multiple gods. But as a result of that, that man eventually came to believe in the God of the Bible, realizing there has to be one true God. There's not multiple gods. And as these people here are mocking this one, they refuse to accept that Jesus Christ is this deity, is this God. Jesus then, verse 35, let's put him, keep going in here. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment. Now, verse 39 is important now. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. We don't think of Jesus as like that, because see, the world wants a different kind of Jesus. They want this meek and lowly Jesus, which the scriptures say he does come to you meek and lowly and riding on an ass, but that's all they want. They don't want a Jesus that actually comes and lives such a lifestyle that by the people rejecting the very works he does, they are judged by their rejection of those things. They're judged by the fact that they refuse to believe in this Jesus. And we don't, and people don't like that kind of a Jesus. My wife thought it was funny. I put a bunch of pictures up on the blog site a couple weeks ago on which Jesus. And there's that one, some of you have seen that kind of, I don't know what you call it, hippie Jesus or whatever, that's like this. You guys ever seen that picture? Jesus going with the thumbs up like, yeah, like everything's cool. That's the kind of Jesus people like. We were over on the west side and we walked past a car and it's got a bobblehead Jesus there that's got his thumb up like this, bobbling on somebody's dash. Like, people like that kind of a Jesus, because basically that's the kind of Jesus that's going, everything's good. Oh, you made that choice? That's okay. That's good. You made that? That's okay. You made that? We're all good, because I'm good on everything. They don't want a Jesus that actually can lay a claim to saying, I'm the one true God. I alone can do the works of God. I can work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath. I do what he's told me to do. I'm capable of doing those things because he's God. They don't like that. And so by coming there, for those that believe in him, he gives them sight. Gives us the ability to see things. Literally giving this man literal sight, but also giving us the ability to see these things. Notice verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said, well, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. I kind of find a little bit of a parallel there to what he says in John 16:8, that he was going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to convince of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Those people that have been convinced, as he sent the Spirit and the Spirit convinces them, those people see their sin. They recognize that. And I've shared this multiple times. But at 5 years of age, not by my mother's work, not by my mother trying to go through a litany of my disobedience and sins, and I'm sure I had them at 5 years of age. I was a naughty boy. Okay? I'm sure I was. But you know what? My mom didn't sit and go through all the bad things I did. I knew. The Spirit convinced me. I knew I was a sinner. And I knew that if I died, I knew I was going to hell. I knew that. I saw At 5 years of age, I was able to see. If you're a believer here today, guess what? You've seen. But if you're going, yeah, well, okay, I've got some sin, but it's so, you don't really see. Because you think your sins are, they can be tempered, they can be moderated, these things like this. We have this, just a couple of verses to tie this together. I made mention of this, but in John 1 and verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He manifested that by his works. John 3 and verse 20, a very important statement in here, says, for everyone who does evil hates the light. That's a situation we're running into with the Pharisees here in John 9. And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You imagine what that must have been like to see somebody that's lame or with a withered hand or blind, and Jesus heals them. And people, these Pharisees, are ridiculing him for doing this because you did it on a Sabbath day. You made a person well on a Sabbath day. Does that make you look like a real outstanding, I'm looking out for you kind of guy? No. I would say, pardon me, you look like a jerk. That's what I would think. That would be my estimation. What is wrong with you? See, they don't want to come to the light. Because when they come to the light, they're those people that they're going to see, this is what I really am. And they don't want that. They don't want that exposure. In chapter 11 and verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, these people, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Another good illustration of where these people are. These Pharisees, we saw this a couple weeks ago where he said, search your scriptures. You think that they tell you how to have life, but those are the very scriptures, he says, that testify of me. But what are they doing? They're feeling their way around in the dark and stumbling. That's where these people are. That's the situation that they find themselves in. And then John chapter 11, and we're going to flip over there to John 11 because we're going to move on to the next sign here. But in this next sign in John 11, in the middle of this, he says in verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. One of these days I'll remember to do that. Thank you. Okay. And then John 12:36. While you have the light, believe in the light, so you may become sons of light. This is what we have the potential to do. Paul over in Ephesians 5 talks about us, we're children of light. We are those that get to, by the way we live, manifest out God's kind of life by our activity. You and I have that privilege. And then John 12:46, he says, I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You actually get to see what God's doing. You get to manifest God's kind of life. And as you're doing that, talking about this example with John 9. I told you this at the outset as we were using this as an opening illustration in John 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says, neither. This man was born blind so that God might be glorified, that I might work the works of God, or God's works might be worked. You are going to go through, as we said, you are going to go through that. I don't know what that is for you, but all of you are going to go through something, and probably most of us will go through this multiple times, where you're going to go through that thing that right now, or at some point in your Christian life, some of you have gone through it. And you probably before it said, I could never go through that. And then you found out, guess what? I did go through that. And would I have chosen to go through that? Well, ultimately, no, I wouldn't have chosen to go through that. But you were able to see God take you through that. And in that process like that, he says, because you believe in him, you did not remain in darkness. You actually were able to go through that thing and live out God's life. Live that out as light, and you were able to see God do something, and you were able to have an appreciation for God's ability to take you through a thing you never thought you could go through. Because you have his kind of life to live out in that. And you're going to see him walk you through those things. You're going to see him take you, and you're going to see him do what he alone can do, what you have no ability of yourself to accomplish. Shelley was telling us, we're coming into the coming year. You don't know what's coming this coming year. And we could live with fear. Or we could be, as Paul says in Hebrews 13, we could know that the Lord will never abandon us. He will never leave us. Therefore, there's no reason for us to have fear. Because your Lord is not saying, you know what? I'm taking the dog for a walk. we're a dog, okay, in this situation. And I'm going to lead them through the thorn bush because I think this would be really funny to watch the dog go through a thorn bush. Does God do that? Is that what he's doing? No. But is he going to take us through some things that are difficult at times so that we learn and grow and see what only... Yeah, he is. But he's not going to say, I want to torture you by taking you through a thorn bush. He doesn't joy in punishing and torture. So just trying to put this in perspective again. Now we come to this last one that we have here. I'm going to get ahead here. John chapter 11. Most of us are very familiar with this. I'm going to kind of blitz through this one a little bit more. It'd be nice to sit on this a little bit longer. But it says in verse 1, now there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This is interesting because he's tying together something that you have in one of the other Gospels. But he's telling us who this woman was. And the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he who you love, who you are fond of, they use phileo here, is sick. And when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Remember, that's what this book tells us in the opening. They saw the glory of God, full of grace and truth. So again, like the man born blind, he said, this sickness is not unto death. This sickness is for God's glory to be made manifest. Same type of thing. Put it in perspective. He's going to do a work so that God's glory can be seen. And the Son of God may be glorified by it, because he's the one that's going to do the work. Verse 5 is very important. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Does everybody see that? He loved them. Verse 6. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. You'd say, you know what, Jesus? If you really loved them, you'd get up on your feet and you'd get over to Bethany and you'd take care of this situation while the getting's good. But it says he loved them. Because he knows that there's something more going on. Now, I don't always that. That's the whole thing. I can see a thing happening now, and I don't know what's going to happen in the next moment, or tomorrow, or in the next week. But Jesus Christ did. He knew that there was a purpose to this. He knew that ultimately this sickness that Lazarus has was not ultimately that he was going to die and this is it. He knows that this was going to be something temporary, because he's going to do a work. He's going to glorify God. He's going to show something good about God by what he's going to do in here. But it says he loved them. He loved them. I think it's very important that John puts that in there for us to understand Jesus is not being callous. Jesus did not do works simply because he just cared about people in general. Jesus did works because they were the works God gave him to do that were given to manifest and show something. But he did love and care for people, and this passage is important for us, I think, to see that. So he goes on here in John chapter 11. They wait a couple days. They go. Most of us are familiar with this. And so if you go down to verse 11, then he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go and I may waken him out of the sleep. And the disciples were there, said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, well, then he's going to get better. Sleep's a good thing when you're sick. It's good to rest. But he says in verse 13, but Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of a sleep of slumber, taking a nap, that kind of a sleep. Verse 14, so then Jesus therefore said to them in plain terms, Lazarus is dead. Now his disciples don't understand what he's getting, but he shows up. Both sisters, as we go through this, both sisters are going to end up saying the same thing to Jesus. First Martha that comes out and meet him, and then Miriam that stays in the house. And they're both going to, and her name is Miriam. That's the Old Testament version of Mary, but our Bibles translate it Mary. But anyway, so Miriam's up in the house. Martha comes and she goes, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. He wouldn't have died. And then Jesus has a talk conversation with her in which he says, Jesus said to her, I'm the resurrection life. You who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will not die into the age. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world. Martha runs back to the house, gets her sister, says, the Lord's here. The Lord hasn't come any further than where she met him. He stays out at the edge of town. So Martha leaves the house. Everybody's thinking, oh, she's going out to the tomb. Miriam goes out there to him, and she comes up to Jesus, and she says exactly the same thing her sister says. If you'd been here, my brother would still be alive. He wouldn't be dead. They both have the same mentality. They have confidence that Jesus could have healed them. They don't grasp yet the confidence or the understanding that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so we get down, and I could sit on this on these statements that we have down here where, let's see. I'm not going to get, the people are all weeping in our Bibles. Look at verse 30. Let's see. I'm trying to find the two verses I want. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, our Bibles have really misled you. He was deeply moved in his spirit. That sounds like he's watching them in their tragedy. He's sitting there going, oh, my friends, they're going through this horrible thing. And that is not what the word means. In the Greek, it's a word meaning to show disgust. He's watching these people weep over this. These people have just said, we believe in you. And he's going, you do not believe in me. Because if you did believe in me, you guys wouldn't be all crying. You'd be excited that I'm here. Because you're going to get to see something happen. But you're all convinced he's gone. So you don't really believe in me in the way that he'd like them to. Tells us this twice. Twice it tells us that he is with this disgust. This, I don't have it up here. It's not up here on the thing. It's the word troubled in spirit at the end of verse 33, and there's one other place in here where the same word occurs, and I'm not seeing it off the top of my head. That's okay. That was not the main point. It's just kind of an aside here. But when he comes down here, they come to the tomb. We have that verse 33, Jesus wept. Now that is a weeping. I don't think in the light of the context he's weeping because Lazarus died. That's what they all think. That's the assumption of the Jews who don't really appreciate who Jesus is. And they think, oh, look at how much he loved him. Jesus isn't weeping because Lazarus died because he knows what he's going to do in just a minute. He's weeping because these people that claim to believe in him aren't really believing in him. They don't really grasp who he is in this context. And so he tells them to remove the stone, and Martha goes, oh, he's been dead 4 days, he stinks. Jesus tells them to do this, and I like this statement in verse 43, and when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. If you remember in John 5, when he healed the lame man, one of the things that he laid claim to is the ability to raise the dead. And he says, the hour is coming when all those who are in the grave will hear the, what's the word he uses? All will hear the, do you remember? The voice of the Son of Man. This is an illustration of him exercising that authority right here. Lazarus, come forth. Wonder what he's going to say when he comes back at the rapture. All those who are dead in Christ, come forth. I don't know. I don't know what he's going to say. But it says he is going to say something. And so he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then the one who had died, came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Verse 45, and therefore many of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld or saw what he had done believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. In other words, some of them are tattletales. Some of them just watched him raise from the dead, and they run off to the Pharisees going, you're not going to believe what he just did now. And they're not going, you guys got to hear this. You'll believe now. No, it's the other way around. They're going, they're tattling. And these Pharisees, then, we end up having this problem. You would think, if somebody had just raised the dead, all the other signs, if he raises the dead, you'd think people would finally get a clue But notice what it says in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. And then we have a statement in between here where they kind of talk about it's really selfish, the reason they're doing this. But as a result of it, if you look in verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. In other words, there are people, this is important here. There are people that are going to see signs. They're going to see things that are incredible. There were lots of people, thousands of people that witnessed Jesus do signs when he walked the earth. But most of those people did not end up believing in him. And the leadership saw these signs. They were witness these signs. In fact, later on, it actually tells us that they not only wanted to kill him, but they also wanted to kill Lazarus, the one that had been raised in this sign. The importance of this is, when you put this together, if you look over and if you look, I have 11:37. I didn't think that was right. Let's go to 12:37. I don't know why I have 11:37 up here. Yes, 12:37. We move on from this as Jesus is talking. It says in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This is important because this is where you and I really come in today. I've listened to Christians over the years. It's not that I myself haven't ever thought this. So if you've thought this, well, I have. I don't know if that puts us in good company, but at least we're all together on this. But people think, haven't you ever thought to yourself, you know, if Jesus would just show up and just do a sign. I mean, just, you know, Summerfest, downtown, all those people, the parade, everybody's down there. Show up and do a sign. Everybody will believe, wouldn't they? What's the evidence here in the Gospel of John? They would not. Signs show what he's capable of doing. And if you believe in him, you have sight. Like the blind man received. You have sight to actually see and appreciate those. But if you choose to walk in darkness and not believe in him, signs will not make you believe. And in fact, he ends up telling us over in John chapter 20, and let's flip over there for a minute. John chapter 20, we started with this back a few weeks ago when we first went into this. In John chapter 20, in verse 30, it says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Look back in verse 29 right before this, because this brings in an interesting element here. Jesus said here, this is to Thomas the twin, the one that says, unless I see the nail things and put my hand in there, I will not believe. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Happy are those who do not see and yet believe. How many of you here today believe, but you've never seen a sign? If you're a believer here, you all ought to have your hands raised, because none of us have seen a sign. Because he's not doing signs today. But we can read about those signs, and by reading about those signs, we can learn about what he's capable of, and therefore we can believe the promises connected to those signs, that there's things that he has for us to be doing. We can have the life that consists of light, or the light that consists of life. We can know that we have resurrection life, that he is our life, both our resurrection life and our eternal life, and should we die, we will be resurrected one day. And we can learn that. But we also learn, if you don't learn anything else from the Gospel, you ought to learn these. There's a lot of things in the Gospel of John. This is such a loaded book. But this book is for us to see these signs and learn things about who Jesus Christ is pertinent to our Christian life right now. If you are a believer, you have eternal life. You ought to be living out the life that consists of light, or the light that consists of life. You ought to know right now, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is your resurrection. If you die, he will literally be your resurrection, but he's your resurrection life, and he's your eternal life. You ought to know that. And that is pertinent for how you live. And yet some of us are, to go back and use our opening thing, Jesus, God's in control. I know God's in control, but the way we respond to the events and circumstances of our life If Jesus were around and we were in the type of situation these people, what would he be doing? You say you believe, but you don't really believe. Because sometimes that's the way we are. He'd be snorting in disgust, just like he did with those people. Because they claim to believe, but they don't. And sometimes we're like that. We're like, God's in control, but I'm going to fix it. Because we believe there's a lie that's tossed around in Christianity. It's not legalism like Jim was talking about this morning, but it is part of the lie. God helps those who help themselves. God gave us brains to figure these things out. You know, a lot of times I found out so many times that the things I've tried to figure out actually never amount to anything. And then God steps in and does something that I never in any of my planning and attempts to try to put it together could have made work. And I get to see him do something and I'm like, I should have just stepped aside from the beginning and let him do that. Instead, he kind of let me sit over there and basically my attempts were like fumbling with the little ABC blocks that, you know, you give your 1 and 2 year old and they sit on the floor. That's kind of what my attempts were to fix stuff. And God steps in and does something much more elegant, much more interesting to watch as I get to see him. Like, we have this potential to live this out, but it involves us learning from these things, learning that he is the resurrection and that he is the life. He is the light of the world. And he's making it possible for us to enjoy and appreciate these things. Oops, here, I lost the last one. Get it back up here. Just real quick. The water to wine reminded us that he can make a change. That went back and illustrated the change of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. And we're not here to teach all these all over again. The healing of the child illustrated the new nature of faith. It's going to be a faith that cannot see a sign, because the man couldn't see anything. Jesus wasn't there. He had to believe without being able to see it. The healing of the lame man demonstrated God's grace and his authority to effect a change. Feeding of the 5,000, as we saw last week, showed us that he's enough for all. He's sufficient for all of us to have life, and there's still leftover life. We haven't begun to tax God's life when he's given life to every last believer. Walking on the water, he gets us where he sent us. He sent us on this life, is going through this, but what's he going to do? He's going to come for us, and we're going to get there. Just like that, as we saw last week. Healing the blind, he makes you see life. You get to see life. You not only get to see the life in yourself, but when you watch other believers live that life out, you get to see it in them. You can say, I just watched that believer live out life. Eternal life. In the raising of Lazarus, he is our resurrection and life, our position and eternal life, as well as literal resurrection in the end. These are some of these signs. And all of these things, if you take these, interestingly enough, this is an interesting assignment for you. I've done this myself. And the Nelsons got to go through this Bible study with us, and I'm not saying I wouldn't tweak it a little bit from then. But if you go to the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 13 through 17, you see Jesus apply a lot of these truths that were demonstrated in the signs in his teaching over there in the last part of the book, where a lot of these things are applied to the way we are today. So hopefully, as this kind of was, this started off as a Christmas situation, but because of different things that went on, I just couldn't get through all this. You believe I thought I was going to get through this in about 2 weeks? I could have blitzed through it. We blitzed through this today. But hopefully this is, again, encourages you to be in the Gospel of John, to learn some things about grace and truth as demonstrated by the life of Christ, and not just learn them as head knowledge, but to learn them in terms of, this is how God has shown me what he can do and what he alone can do and how I can learn to depend upon him and enjoy these things, and I live out my daily life. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. Thankful for the time over the last few weeks getting this really fast look through these signs in the Gospel of John and the significance, how these things relate to the kind of life we live, that we can actually experience and know the grace and the truth as your Son manifested these kind of qualities in the way he lived. We're thankful for that. Help us to be those that would actually be doing that, learning the grace and the truth, learning what we are incapable of and learning what we do cannot earn and learning what you alone then can do. We're thankful for this. Thankful for this time. And we look forward to the time of fellowship that we get to have around the table downstairs. And to be an encouragement to one another today. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Amen.